The call of the gospel, the call to salvation, the call to have your sins forgiven. I wonder if you've ever heard that call, and if you did you respond to it? And having responded, have you perhaps considered it a mistake? Have you second-guessed it? Perhaps thinking it too hasty a decision. And now, sometime later, or maybe just even a soon time later, you find that that call has no real grip on you at all. The call of the gospel, the call to salvation. What is it exactly? How does it sound? When it comes from Christ, the Son of God Himself, how is this call of the gospel communicated? We have it in the Bible. We have it in the Gospels. We have it in the red letters, Jesus' call of the gospel. And for some of us, maybe even most of us, the call we hear coming from Jesus is not the same as the call we heard from the preacher before we came to the gospel. It's not the same as the call we heard from our friend who was evangelizing us. In fact, their call sometimes is so different that it doesn't even resemble the call of our Lord. Come, we're told by the preacher. The road is easy. The path is straight. There's satisfaction here. There's freedom here. Life is good here. But is that the call that comes from Jesus? Well, don't be too hasty, because I think, yes, it is. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, we have this record of the call that came from Jesus. It's in verse 28. You're familiar with it without even turning there. Come to me, he said, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So those are Jesus' words. The call of the gospel to a weary soul, to the burdened soul, a call to rest, a gentle and a humble pursuit. And he says, it's easy, and it's light. Now you can search it out for yourself. I have. These three sentences from Jesus stand out among all the other red letters in your copy of God's Word. All the words of Jesus, these three sentences stand out. They stand out in at least three ways. Number one, they're memorable. Most of you have heard them. Many of you were, I watched your lips moving. You hadn't turned to the Bible. You knew the words, because they're memorable. Secondly, they're appealing. This is an appeal. And it presents a path that you would think anyone would want to walk. Who wouldn't want to be on that easy road of the light load? But there's a third characteristic that makes these three sentences unique. They are isolated. And this is important. This plea to come, this plea to follow that comes from the very mouth of Jesus himself, is an isolated example. There is no other call like it anywhere else in all the calls that Jesus made to the gospel. That's what I mean by isolated. This is an example here in Matthew 11, and only here will you read those words. Will you see that call stated that way? Now, when I say that it's the isolated example, that doesn't lessen the truth of it. It is true. Were it not true, Jesus wouldn't have said it. But it is also true that because it is isolated and it is the only example of such a call, that it means that it's not everything that can be true about the gospel. It's not all there is to the truth about the call of the gospel. And its isolation, standing as it does alone, forces a careful consideration for everybody who's reading those words, for everybody who hears that call, to consider that call in its other forms, in the more repeated familiar calls of Jesus. We've seen those calls already right here in Luke chapter 9, which is our text, Luke 9. There in verse 23, if you'll look at it, Luke 9, 23, he said to everyone, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." That's the call of the gospel too. It's not contrary to the call we heard in Matthew. It's not a contradiction. But it is a fuller perspective of the gospel put into the context of Jesus' calls. And it opens up a completely different perspective of the gospel, doesn't it? That's not an easy call. That's not a light load call. And unlike the call in Matthew, this call, this perspective of what the gospel is, doesn't stand in isolation. It finds a lot of company in the words of Jesus, repeated again and again in a variety of ways. For instance, in Luke chapter 14, just a page or two over, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." In chapter 18 of Luke, in verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 16. "If you follow me, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name." You could go to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. In verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Or Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." The implication there is these are Christians being put to get death by their own family. He says in verse 22, Matthew 10, "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Still in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." That's the call of the gospel. By Jesus himself, and almost every time he issues that call, he accompanies with it the cost of the gospel. So much so that it seems at times, if you read and follow the life of Jesus, it seems at times that he's actually pushing people away. It seems he's more interested in pushing them away from the gospel than he is in drawing them to the gospel. Now, of course, that isn't true. But the constant cost of following him, which he keeps bringing up, might lead you to think that he really doesn't want you to follow him at all. In fact, his interest was that you not follow him on false pretenses. That's the point of it all. He wanted anybody wishing to follow him to know up front what that was going to be like. No surprises. Now, we haven't typically done that in the church. Certainly not in recent generations. No, we like that isolated call, the one in Matthew. And we explode it to the degree that it seems to be the only call that Jesus ever issued. The call to rest. The call to the light and easy road. Come to Jesus. And it's all downhill after that. Just coast right into heaven. We have tried in our preaching, many of us in our personal evangelism, to carefully remove any obstacles that might give anybody who might even possibly consider coming to Jesus from coming to Jesus. We've been very careful to remove any obstacle that would cause the sinner to reject the message or to resist in any way the call. And we should be struck as we walk with Jesus to realize he did exactly the opposite of that. He raises obstacles. He doesn't remove them. He builds walls that sinners must climb if they would follow him. He does it in general ways. He does it in very personal ways. Ways tailored to the individual that he's talking to in the moment. But always the same thing. Walls go up that must be climbed if you would follow Jesus. And that's the way it is in our text this morning. We are finally going to finish Luke chapter 9. You've noticed by now, if you've been with us in our study, Luke's chapters are long. And this chapter is no exception. It has 62 verses. I jokingly said a little earlier, it's only taken us 62 weeks to get through chapter 9. It's not been quite that long. But there are 62 verses here, and we have taken our time. But this morning, we're going to finish it. We're on the road with Jesus and his disciples. And Luke, we know, is putting together incidents and scenes and events, certainly here in chapter 9. They're not always in chronological order, but they're put together, always ordered, to make the point clear that the Spirit has inspired him should be made clear. He's indicating how intentional Jesus is now being with the 12, because he's told them he's headed to Jerusalem, and there he's going to die, and there he's going to leave them. And so now we've come to this last section where, again, Luke puts together a grouping of three. Three men considering the call of the gospel. And Jesus is seen in his typical way, raising walls that they have to climb if they're going to follow him. And it's really striking. So we'll take them one man at a time and we'll give them some identity. This first man we're going to call the eager one. The eager one. Look at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, let's notice some things carefully. Very importantly, this man takes the initiative. You see that, right? He takes the initiative. He has undoubtedly given some consideration to this man named Jesus, and now with a heightened sense of eagerness, with an excited interest, he says, I will follow you. But more than that, his eagerness rises up and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Matthew records this same account. You don't have to turn there, but we learn a detail about this man from Matthew that Luke doesn't give us. This man is a scribe. Matthew says it was a scribe that came and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, this man, now we know to be a scribe, would be like all other scribes in Jesus' day. He was accustomed to seeing a teacher with the teacher's followers. They would group together, and you'd see them together as they went from here to there or sat learning and teaching or studying together. It was common to identify students with their teacher studying the law. And the scribes were lawyers. They were the lawyers of Jesus' day, not lawyers practicing the laws of the government of Rome. These were lawyers which would be experts in Moses' law. And beyond Moses' law, the law of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the rabbis, the rabbinical laws. These men were the experts in all of those laws, and there were lots of them. God's laws written in the Old Testament, and then, a passelful of laws added to them that the Jews had brought to bear. There were many, many, many myriad of laws that demanded careful study and then careful application. And the Bible makes clear, and history makes clear, this collection of laws was a burden on the backs of the people. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks to the scribes. If you want to turn there, Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes. Okay, so here's Jesus' perspective on the scribes, and then we get a perspective on the scribes, and therefore we understand this man who is so eager to follow Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, and therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. If they're sitting in the chair of Moses, which would be the instruction place in the synagogues that are spread into every village around Judea, when they open that book, Jesus says, you need to listen to what the book says, because that's God's word. So do and observe what they tell you when they are sitting in Moses' chair, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds, Jesus says in verse 5, to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue, the best seats. Verse 7 says, they love the respectful greetings that they get in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. That's the life of a scribe in Jesus' day. It's a pretty good life. Tying burdens on men's backs, unwilling to offer even a finger to help lighten the load. Always noticed. I mean, wherever they go, they'd be noticed. Who doesn't want to be noticed? Invite them to a party and give them the place of honor at every banquet. The chief seats in the synagogues. Who doesn't want to do that? That's the life of the scribe in Jesus' day. They were ordered and they were organized. And a leading scribe would always be leading other scribes around. Leading them to what? To all those things that scribes do. He was the teacher, they were the students, glad to follow him. Not a lot different than a major law firm today. Right? All the names, and you want to work till you get your name on there. But glad just to say, I work over there at that firm. So that's the content. You got it? Back in Luke 9, that's the content that's behind this man who approaches Jesus. He's eager to be a follower. He's eager to follow that teacher. He's eager to join his band, his firm. And I think about the modern church. And I think about that guy showing up on a Sunday morning. Oh, what we might be found doing to make sure that he's comfortable, right? We want to make our church as attractive as it can be to that guy. He's an influential man. He's an educated man. He's a man of repute. He's a lawyer. If we had any advance notice of his visit, like maybe he called the church and said, I'll be there on Sunday, we might even take the time to get all the ministry leaders together and say, hey guys, listen, it's a big Sunday for us. The scribe's coming. Be on your A game. And then we would tell those ministry leaders and all the servants here, make sure you don't raise any barriers to that man being comfortable here. Because we could use a man like that. Now, of course, if we said that, and churches do say that, we do have the best intentions, I trust. After all, if he likes us, maybe he'll like Jesus. And that is, after all, our goal, that people would like Jesus. But Jesus' response, do you see that, is radically different than that. He doesn't go out of his way to make sure the man is welcomed. He doesn't go out of his way to make sure this man feels right at home in his new firm. No, he does what he always does. He raises up barriers to check this man's eagerness at the door. He builds a wall. And he makes sure that this potential follower knows what he's facing. And what he's facing, if he follows Jesus, isn't a party. It isn't the chief seat at the banquet. It isn't honor. It isn't respect wherever you go. In fact, Jesus, the leader of this firm, doesn't even have a house. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And this scribe needs to know that, because that's entirely different than anybody else he would have ever considered following. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes this: this scribe likely saw what abundance of cures Christ had wrought through his miracles and had concluded that such miracles would surely have produced large fees, and that he, having joined that work, would get an estate quickly, and therefore he would follow Jesus in hopes of growing rich with him. But Christ rectifies his mistake, and he tells him he is so far from growing rich that he doesn't even have a place himself to lay his head. He cannot expect to fare better than his leader fared. Christ will accept none for his followers that aim at worldly advantages in following him, end quote. Matthew Henry nailed it. That's exactly what's going on. This man comes in all eagerness, and Jesus' response is to build a wall in his path. And it's unexpected when we see it. It's shocking even. It's certainly not seeker-friendly. And as Luke puts these three men together, the shock only increases. Because we move now from the eager one to the reluctant one. It's the very next verse there in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. This man, not like the first man, is called by Jesus. This man gets a direct call, a clear call, a very simple call from Jesus himself. Follow me. But unlike the first man, who was oh so eager that he took the initiative, this man is reluctant. His response, however, seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem reasonable? Lord, he says, let me first go and bury my father. Now, some quick observations here so we don't get ourselves in a ditch. It is quite likely, almost certain, that this man's father is not dead. Because when someone died in Israel, any Jew died, they were buried before sunset. That was critical. They didn't embalm their dead. They didn't delay. They grieved later, but they put the body in a grave. If this man's father is in fact dead, this man would not be here. He would be there. It is possible then that this man's father is only ill, sort of counting down the days, near death. And his request that this man makes in response to Jesus' call to follow him is that he needs to take some time to attend to his father's affairs. He needs to be there when he dies, and then he'll follow Jesus. It's also possible that this man's father's just fine. And his request is simply for a more convenient time. When, you know, he's better positioned because after his father dies, he'll have an inheritance and he'll have way more freedom. He wants to wait till his father dies and then he'll be free to go. In any case, and we don't actually know the case, in any case, the answer is the same. Jesus says, follow me, and this man says, not today. Not today. Not yet. And Jesus' response, it's harsh. Let the dead bury the dead. Now, what is that? Well, first, some obvious things. Dead people can't bury dead people. That would be impossible. So his point isn't a dead body. So what is his point? Well, it's this. My ministry and the ministry of my followers and the ministry that we're undertaking is a ministry of life. It is completely different than the ministry of death that prevails in all other avenues of this fallen world. So come find your place among the living. Be done with lesser things. That's what Jesus is saying. Be done with death for sure. The world is dying. And the people in the world are dying. And when I say that, I don't mean physical death, though that is happening. But I say what the Bible says. I say what Jesus is saying. I speak of spiritual things. The wages of sin is what? Death. And there's death all around us because of sin. Before Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, before Christ, and if you're not a Christian this morning, right now, we all share the same characteristic. We live among the walking dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins before you come to Christ. You are an enemy of God before you come to Christ. And you're opposed to any mission that speaks of life. If you would join that mission, however, Jesus says nothing can stand in your way. And when he says that, he says, I mean nothing. Not money, not possessions, not your future plans, not your earthly minded pursuits. Nothing can stand in the way when I call you to follow me. This call of the gospel that Jesus issues is a today call. It's not a tomorrow call. It's not a sometime when you get around to it call. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus would have you come knowing the cost, and he would have none of your excuses. None of them. Now, he isn't saying, of course, that Christians don't go to funerals. Please don't hear him say that. What he is saying is that nothing can keep you from following him, not even a funeral. He is saying that. strikes pretty close, doesn't it? For some of us who've lost loved ones and fortunately weren't confronted with such a forked path at the moment of burial, it strikes close because it strikes at our relationships. It brings us to our families. And you should know this is a place where Jesus was really comfortable striking. And he did it a lot. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat, listen, and they left their father. That's the way it works. Matthew 10:35, I came to set a man against his father. We read already. And if you love your father or your mother more than me, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. Jesus is not uncomfortable striking where it hurts most, right at the point of our relationships, our closest relationships with our families. In Luke chapter 12, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, Jesus said, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 26, if anybody comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot follow me. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot follow me. It's clear, isn't it? It's uncomfortably clear. The overeager needs to understand the cost, and the reluctant needs to know that waiting is not an option. And excuses are not an option. And it doesn't matter if your excuse is your money, your possessions, your job, your family. It doesn't matter if your excuse is you. Because Jesus says, deny that too. And that's the call. That's the wall that Jesus erects between where you are and where he would have you to be. And again, it can be very personal. And if you're listening this morning with any interest, perhaps you're thinking now what that wall is in your life. What has been erected that separates you from a complete surrender to Christ Jesus? Which brings us to our third man. We're going to call him the casual. So we have the eager, the reluctant, and now the casual. Verse 61, another also said, I'll follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Like the first man, this man takes the initiative. I'll follow you. Maybe he's heard the other exchanges, but we don't really think these are chronological, but it's quite likely that Luke is capturing this real exchange with this man and Jesus on any typical day walking with Jesus. These kind of exchanges would have happened all the time. This man surely has heard the cost. He's heard Jesus raise up these walls. But still he has an interest. And like so many that were always seeking after Jesus, he's seeking after Jesus. And it's not that he's imagined that there's some great wall he can't climb. Perhaps he's already settled that in his mind. I'll do that. But in a very casual, almost lighthearted way, he says, I do, of course, want to say goodbye first. And there's a sense in which this one is the most shocking of all. I mean, what? How much more innocent could that be? Just a quick goodbye? But Jesus doesn't respond with, sure, go ahead, we'll take a break. Been a long day anyway. Catch up with you after supper. He didn't say that. I think, of course, that Jesus knew his heart. But I also think we get a glimpse into his heart. We don't have to be Jesus to see it. It's real simple. It's right there. I will follow, and the next words are, first let me go. I'll follow, but first let me go. That's completely different directions. It doesn't even make any sense when you put it together like that. I'll go that way, but first I got to go this way. This is a man so casual in his consideration as to think that this is sort of an easygoing, lighthearted pursuit, and who wouldn't want to say goodbye to mom and dad before? But we need to understand the kingdom of God moves. It doesn't stand still. It's an advance. It is not a retreat. It moves on. And while you might think that a little browsing around can't hurt, I mean, you don't want to burn any bridges after all. You don't understand. The kingdom will leave you behind. That's what Jesus is saying. Nobody who puts his hand to the plow, I'll go, and then looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this casual idea of a pursuit isn't going to work. This light-hearted, half-hearted following of Jesus isn't going to work. You can't follow me and look back at the same time. And he uses an illustration, one that almost everyone around him would have understood. It's an agrarian world of the first century Palestine. This is a man plowing a field. And if he keeps looking back, he will not plow straight rows. It's not possible. They'll look like this. By the way, it's the same thing when you mow your grass. My father was a stickler for grass. And the lines that the mower made when you mowed the grass. That was mine and my brother's job to mow the grass. But along with that meant you better mow straight. My next door neighbor's here this morning. I still mow straight. In fact, he's casually called me the, what do you call me? The straight line man? Why is it so hard for a young boy or young girl learning to mow straight lines? I'll tell you why it's so hard. They're distracted. They're so easily distracted. There's so much to see, so much to catch your attention. Oh, wait, I'm crooked. That's this man. And Jesus tells this man, you are not fit for the kingdom because the kingdom demands your focus. Another interested follower and another wall. Undistracted devotion, Jesus says, is what you have to have. No room for excuse. No room for compromise. No room for half-heartedness. So much so is this the approach that Jesus took that sometimes, in fact, repeated times, the disciples around him ask the obvious question. I want you to see it. Turn over to Luke 13, just a couple of pages. After day after day after day of hearing Jesus, his call to the gospel and erecting these walls that you must climb if you'll follow him. This is an obvious question. Verse 23 of Luke 13. And someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Hello, Captain Obvious. And Jesus said to them, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, now watch this, will seek to enter and will not be able. A few, Jesus? Is that it? What's his answer? Yes. And that few is numbered, identified by those who are willing to climb the wall. The barrier between whatever it is, only those who strive to enter will find it. Many will seek and won't be able to find it. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad, but it leads to destruction. That's the easy road." And there's many who go through that, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. Few who will scale the wall. Few that will overcome any barrier raised up and say, Jesus Christ is worth it all. The road is narrow. The road is hard. You have to strive. That is the way to the kingdom. That is Jesus' gospel. There are walls I must climb if I am to enter that kingdom. It's not the same wall you might have to climb, but I promise you, there's walls to climb. Whatever is that barrier between you and a complete surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and the pearl of great price, worthy of whatever, including yourself. And I think about these three men. And the way Luke put them together. I had a lot of time to think about these three men. And in particular, what happened to them? How did they respond to Jesus' call? You say, well, it's not in there. Bible doesn't tell us. Well, it doesn't directly, but I was really unsettled by that notion. And when I study over a period of weeks for just a few verses, as is my habit, I reach some point where I can try to shape some opinions about what I see and an understanding about what is there, because that's my task, to read God's Word and give us the sense of it so that we can grasp what is truly there and reject what clearly isn't there. Sometimes that doesn't come easy. Sometimes it's not just real clear. But I thought I saw something here that was really clear, and when I see something like that, I want to search it out and make sure it was clear to other people, because I've never had an original idea in my life as far as I know. I'd be far more comfortable I could find a bunch of other preachers that thought the same thing I thought about a particular thing I thought I saw in a particular text like this. I have my favorite preachers that I go to for such a pursuit. I could find Dr. John MacArthur preach through this text, which I did. And he says, all three of these men end up the same place. The text is obvious. They came. Jesus raised the walls. They walked away. In fact, Dr. MacArthur would say that's the point of the whole grouping. How many will walk away? And why will they leave? The barriers, he titled his sermon, to genuine conversion. James Montgomery Boyce is a favorite of mine. He's written and preached on this text. He affirms completely what Dr. MacArthur affirms. You can read the Matthew account, and there you get another set of series, a set of sermons from MacArthur and Montgomery Boyce. And I dug out Alistair Begg and my 12 or 13 commentaries on Luke. By now, I was troubled enough to tell Jessica that I'm a bit troubled by this. Because it troubles me when I think I see something that nobody else sees. That does not excite me, friends. It troubles me. But I can only tell you what I see when I read this text. I can tell you that it's clear to me, and it may not be clear to others. And I can also tell you that at the end, it's not really the point. But if you put your theological glasses on when you're reading this text, here's what I think you see. The first man took the initiative. And despite all his eagerness, Jesus' response carries a wall that he should climb, and when he measured the cost, in all likelihood, he walked away. The third man is like the first man. He also took the initiative. He was eager, albeit a bit casual, half-hearted, we said. And like the first, Jesus built a wall. And more than in the first case, in this case, I think Jesus makes it clear. He tells the man, you're not fit. But the second man stands out. Because in the case of the second man, Jesus took the initiative. Jesus called him. And yes, this man expressed his reluctance. He wanted to wait. And Jesus built the wall and said, you can't wait. Nothing can be more important than me. And he said to him, death can't be allowed to hamper life. Those were hard words, but Jesus didn't end there. Notice, if you would again, verse 60. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. As for you, go. And when you go, proclaim the kingdom of God, do it everywhere. I don't think that's a dead end for this man. This isn't a wall this man can't climb. And Jesus assumes he climb it, he will. And when he calls this man, he commissions this man. When he calls this man, and here's my theological lens, when Jesus calls a man, it's an effectual call. And he'll be equally clear. He will point out to you the wall that you must climb, and then in the call itself, he'll give you the power to climb that wall and to serve his kingdom. That's what my theology shows me when I look at this man different than the other two men. He just jumped out at me. He's not like the first man. He's not like the third man. He's not just called, he's commissioned. He's not just eager, reluctant, half-hearted, indifferent. He's empowered. And so I searched and finally found one commentator who agreed with me. He wrote this. The other said, I will follow thee. That tells you the period in which this man wrote. The other said, I will follow thee. To this one Christ said, follow me. Comparing them together, it is intimated that we are brought to Christ by the force of his call to us, not by our promises to him. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He calls whom he will. And further, please note, those chosen vessels may make excuses and delay their compliance with divine calls a great while, yet Christ will at length answer their excuses, conquer their unwillingness, and bring them to his feet. When Christ calls, he will overcome. And he will make that call effectual. End quote. Well, you can work that out for yourself. But my question is this. The call of the gospel. Can you hear it? Have you heard it? Have you measured the cost? Friend, have you been so foolish even this morning to think you could follow in your own timing, with your own priorities, with some half-hearted interest? Jesus will have none of it. No excuses. No delays. No half-hearted yeses. His priorities must become your priorities. You must take up your cross and follow him. And you must not delay. I preach to most of you week after week after week And some of you come and you listen with keen interest. You're not among those who doze off. And yet week after week after week, you just walk away. Almost, you say, but not yet. Maybe next week. Friend, there's no promise of next week. There's only today. Today, if you would hear His voice, the voice that says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Count the cost, lay aside the excuses, don't delay, take my yoke. Learn of me. The road is hard, it is narrow, but it takes you to life everlasting. Wouldn't you come? Don't you want to come? Father, we can only come if you call us. No man comes to the Father except the Son draws him. Perhaps today is the day. No more excuses. No more delays. Today, before it's too late, before your life just moves on, or before your life suddenly ends. Or, as our Bibles teach us, before the kingdom just moves on. When one day, try as you might, you won't be able to get in. This is the truth. Father, press it on our hearts. May Christ be glorified. And the church said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.